We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read two verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. In Romans, the first chapter beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." In verse 17, when he says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," it is the gospel. The righteousness of God would be His will and His commands. The 119th Psalm at verse 172, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." From faith to faith. From the system of faith to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Galatians chapter 3 gives us a study on how the revelation of the New Testament is the faith that Jude then references in Jude verse 3 that is once for all delivered and handed down to the saints. What Barry read for us in John chapter 1 about the deity of Christ is certainly an impressive reading. John's book is devoted, at least in large part, his gospel is devoted to setting forth evidence that Christ, while on earth, was deity. And in fact, he accomplishes his goal phenomenally. But what I really was after in John chapter 1, as Barry read, when Jesus came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. When Jesus came, there were those that had a responsibility regarding Him. Would they submit to Him and see Him as King and follow Him, doing all of His will, or would they reject Him? And in large part, we see the Jews rejecting Him. And in Romans chapter 1, we are also faced with a responsibility and certain attitudes that we're going to consider for a few moments this morning with regards to the gospel. When Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," we recognize that we have, like him, a responsibility towards the gospel. So we're asking the question this morning, what shall we do with the gospel? And we're going to answer that question with a series of rhetorical questions as answers, but what shall we do with the gospel? As we just read from Romans chapter 1, the words from Paul's pen, among the many things that people know, especially Christians, about the Apostle Paul, is that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Christians are well aware of who the Apostle Paul is. And, of course, those that are not Christians are well aware of who Paul is to some degree. If you are a Christian and if you've studied any length of time about the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul wrote well more than half of the New Testament. We have Luke, the physician, also the historian, writing in the book of Acts of the life of Paul. We see before he was a Christian what he was like. By his own mouth, after becoming a Christian, he said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And we see him doing exactly those kinds of things in the book of Acts. He oversaw the stoning death of Stephen, whom so many refer to as the first martyr for the cause of Christ. He held the coats of those men who participated in stoning him to death. As we find out later, he was in haughty agreement with putting him to death. And there were other occasions where he cast his vote against those that were in Christ. He had obtained authority from the high priest to go to Damascus so that if he found any there belonging to Christ, he could bring them back to Jerusalem. They would be bound, they would be imprisoned, some might even be executed. On his road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord. It's not a better felt than told experience. It's not some mystical thing where he can just conjure this up in his mind. There were witnesses to the moment. And Jesus addressed Saul on the road to Damascus, asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul responds, as again Saul of Tarsus, "Who are you, Lord?" To which Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." As he gets into the city, he's 3 days and three nights, blind, without food and without anything to drink, led about by the hand, constantly praying. He is introduced to Ananias the preacher, who brings the gospel to him, although reluctantly at first. But he preaches the gospel to him and then presents him with a question. And this is Saul's own telling of his conversion that Luke records later in Acts 22, verses 12 through 16, where Ananias asks him very pointedly in verse 16, "Why do you delay? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we see him doing just that, obeying the gospel to become a Christian, and he becomes thus the Apostle Paul, and he is extraordinary to be sure. That is not in any way to cast some sort of negative light on other New Testament Christians that were equally as dedicated to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul was certainly very influential in the cause of Christ and a faithful and dedicated gospel preacher. We see that he endured much hardship. We see that he was persecuted equally as he would deal out that persecution and dish out that persecution. Ultimately and finally, even his own life being taken from him. And he knew that his life coming to an end was imminent as he wrote his final letter to Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We know this and many other things about the Apostle Paul, not the least of which was that he was set for the defense of the gospel, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the message of God that is otherwise referred to as the good news. Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." In other words, how great it is that there are those who lend themselves by way of giving a lifelong service to the Lord and preaching the gospel of Christ and bringing that good news that tells us that we can be set free from the bondage of sin, that we can be saved from our sin, and that is certainly a message that we need to preach and proclaim from the mountaintops and never be ashamed of. There are a number of attitudes that we will encounter, just as Jesus encountered attitudes in his time. All people have attitudes and dispositions with regard to the gospel, but we also have responsibilities with regard to the gospel. And if the Lord allows, and if I don't tarry in the lesson and I can get through it, we're going to answer this charge, "What shall we do with the gospel?" in four rhetorical questions, demonstrating not only disposition and attitude toward the gospel on the part of some, but also responsibility toward the gospel on the part of all. Before we get into the lesson, let me stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. We have visitors among us. We want you to know that you are our most honored guest. We are so thankful for your presence here today. We hope and trust that you'll find all things to be done here, to be done decently and in order, but also, most importantly, by the authority of Christ. If there are things that we do here by way of worship that seem strange to you, you're curious why we do things the way we do, why did we have the Lord's Supper a moment ago? It's not a special day today, is it? It's not Easter. It's not Christmas. It's not the Christmas season. It's not some other religious day that some might say that's a perfect time to eat the Lord's Supper. You may wonder why we did that just a moment ago. We'd be glad to sit down and talk to you with an open Bible about that. You may wonder why, when we engage in our worship to God in music, that we don't have mechanical instruments of music. You may think, well, maybe there's nobody there that's skilled enough to play that. That may be true, but that's not why we don't have those things. We'd be glad to sit down and talk to you with an open Bible and answer any question you may have. And if there's something that I teach this morning that you find amiss, please know that I'm approachable. If I've taught error, I want you to tell me that. I want to sit down and consider what you say and study that according to the Word of God to make sure that I don't do that again. I believe that I will teach the truth, but if I don't and make a misstatement, you would be my friend to point that out to me. I ask that you be kind. I'll certainly be kind to you, but I'll listen to you and give some serious thought. And Lord willing, if it is that as the Scriptures, it may be you that misunderstands the truth, we hope and pray that you'll be so humble so as to accept what the book of God has to say. Now to the lesson. What shall we do with the gospel? Let me ask in response to that, what shall we do with the gospel? Shall we be ashamed of the gospel, as we just noticed that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1 and verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When we think about one being ashamed of the gospel, the idea of being ashamed would mean a feeling of shame. Not only that, but disgrace. The gospel is a disgrace. It's a shame. It's not something I want to have anything to do with. It's inferior to other things that I could talk about, or it's even unworthy of my attention and my time. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. And we're going to look at some ways here in a moment how it is that some are ashamed of the gospel and some consequences that that might carry with it. But let's ask the question very quickly, why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Well, you might be surprised to know that sinner and saint alike, Christian and one who has never obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, might share similarities here as to why they would be ashamed of the gospel. Noticing two particular points as to why someone might be ashamed of the gospel, it could be because of a fear of persecution. If I obey the gospel, if I stand for the gospel, if I defend the gospel, if I preach the gospel, I may be persecuted for my faith. Now we know that in this country, the persecution that we have endured, and even the persecution that I have endured, as a Christian and as a gospel preacher, is really not worthy to be called persecution when even being compared to the most minor acts of persecution among our brethren in the first century. It doesn't even come close to being worthy to be compared. Someone might have called me a Jesus freak. Boy, that really hurt my feelings. Someone threw rocks at these men and women. They tried to kill them and sometimes did. Fed them to wild animals, fighting against wild beasts for sport, just so they can have an audience full of folks that can applaud Christians being completely dismembered in this way. That's persecution. And certainly, what we think of as persecution in our time has increased. We have a much more hostile society than we used to towards things relative to the gospel. Because of that, that fear of persecution, someone might be ashamed of the gospel. But we're not given some sort of aid and comfort in Scripture that by reason of following Jesus and by reason of submitting to His authority, we're never somehow going to have to deal with persecution. There was an occasion when Peter the apostle said to the Lord, "Lord, we've left everything to follow You." Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, to which Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, age to come, eternal life." Jesus informed even the apostles that they would be persecuted for their faith. And were they? Indeed they were. Luke, the historian, records in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin had met, the great council had met, and they were trying to figure out what to do with these men. Gamaliel gave them some wisdom to think about. There was a rebellion, there was an insurrection sometime before, and we saw that that kind of played itself out, and when God is not behind it, that's exactly what's going to happen. And if God is not with these men, whatever it is that they're pushing, it's going to play out. And if He is behind these men, there's nothing we can do to stop it. So my advice is to let them go. So the Sanhedrin, the council, lets them go. Not before they flogged them and then gave them orders not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And so the apostles received that flogging and they left. And they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they kept right on teaching and preaching in the temple and from house to house that Jesus is Christ, knowing that that was going to reap persecutions, and it did. We mentioned Stephen a moment ago, who was not an apostle, but was the first Christian put to death for the cause of Christ. James, the brother of John, was an apostle, unlike Stephen, who was also put to death. He was the first apostle put to death by Herod's sword in Acts chapter 12. And Peter at that moment was in prison, and Herod was going to seek to do the same to him before God sent his angel to let him out. Persecution was rampant in the first century towards those who were followers of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Notice what Paul then said, "Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Yes, indeed, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul suffered all of those things, including and up to persecutions, as a faithful child of God. And then admonished Timothy in his last letter to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I have to admit, brethren, that I'm thankful to live in this country. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we have what we call a freedom of religion. And while, yes, that grants all who live here as Americans the right to worship as they choose, even when they pervert the worship of God, it, at least until now, has forbidden our governing powers from persecuting us for worshiping God as we choose and preaching the gospel, even when that gospel is hostile towards them and their agenda. I'm thankful that we have this freedom where we can speak so freely, because I know that maybe sometime after I'm gone from this life, that may not be the case. It certainly seems like it's headed in that direction. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And while we are persecuted now, it's nothing like, as we mentioned earlier, on the level of what our brethren in the first century endured. There may be name-calling. There may be attempts to destroy and to soil your reputation. There may even be attempts on your life. That could certainly happen. Right now, those sorts of things are not widespread. And we're thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. But we are informed by the Lord that if we live godly, this is our lot. This is what we can expect. And this is perhaps one of the reasons some are ashamed of the gospel, because they don't want to be persecuted. So they're never going to come out and confess that they are Christians and followers of Christ, because they don't want to be persecuted. I've actually heard brethren say this, that there may be circumstances where if you are in a hostile place, another country perhaps, where there is a hatred and where there is vitriol targeted towards Christians, that in a case like that, if you had a gun barrel pointed right at your head and someone asked you if you were a Christian, it'd be all right to deny that and say, "No, I'm not," just to get back on your home soil so that you could pick up your service again to the Lord. Situation ethics. Situation ethics. No, it would never be right to deny the Lord. "Whoever denies me before men," Jesus said, "I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Another reason some are ashamed of the gospel is because they have a desire for social approval. They have a little social concern. And they want to be accepted by those of their peers at work, by those amongst their family, their close family relationships, maybe even their best friends. They don't want to be referred to as those old sticks in the mud or fundamentalists or whatever they're going to be called for following the Lord. So they want that social approval, and they're not going to defend the gospel because they're ashamed of it. In John chapter 15 and in verse 18, Jesus informs his apostles there that if the world hates them, then know that it hated me before it hated you. If we are hated by the world, it is not because of who we are at our core. It's who Christ is and the fact that we are swearing allegiance to Him by way of a faithful life of service. In John 17, and what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer, he acknowledges that he has taken his apostles out of the world, and for this reason the world hates them. And we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 not to be surprised if the world hates us, that we have passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. We're not to be surprised. And notice also in the first century, towards the end of what we call church history, and really that's not a good way of saying that, because there's plenty of history that goes on after Acts 28. But we find that Paul is identified amongst those that were enemies of the cross of Christ as a member of the sect everywhere spoken against. My point is that being members of the Lord's church, even in the first century, did not gain social approval. So why would we think it would gain social approval now? It was the sect everywhere spoken against. Now, I want to consider something much heavier for just a moment. The consequences of being ashamed of the gospel. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of God, who is the very author of it, as well as Christ, who is the subject of it. If I'm ashamed of the gospel, I'm ashamed of the God who authored it, I'm ashamed of Christ, who is the subject of it. Notice Romans chapter 1. Again, as Paul opens his letter to the saints at Rome, he identifies himself as is customary. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You following that? God is promising what in the Holy Scriptures? John, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see how God is the author of the gospel and Jesus is the subject of it? Came to die for our sins and to save us from our sins. Said it. 19 in verse 10 to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The angel announced to Joseph in his dream that the name of the child carried by the Virgin Mary would be called Jesus. Why? Matthew 1 and verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 21. But if I'm ashamed of the gospel, then I'm ashamed of the God who authored it, and I'm ashamed of His only begotten Son who is the subject of it. Not only that, but I'm ashamed even of the salvation, which is the very purpose of the gospel, to inform me of salvation. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That word implanted is the gospel. And if I'm ashamed of the gospel, I'm ashamed of the God who authored it, His Son who is the subject of it, and the very purpose of it, which is salvation, as well as peace. Peace, which is a blessing as a result of the gospel preached. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Justified by faith, which was an obedient faith, Romans 1 and verse 5, indicating that we've obeyed the gospel. We'll come back to that in a moment. That we've obeyed the gospel. We are now at peace with God. Remember Romans 10 and verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, glad tidings. What are those glad tidings? What is the concept of those good things? The gospel of peace. It is peace between God and man. It is not a peace that we could achieve on our own. There was nothing we could offer to enjoy that peace. God is the one who made that possible by His grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verse 13, in the conversation that Paul is having with the saints at Ephesus, showing that both Jew and Gentile alike can be right before God, but only in one way, and that is the way of Christ in His body, which is His called out or blood-bought church. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, formerly you who far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, that is Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, into one body to God on the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That's the gospel. That's the blessing of the gospel, peace with God. Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, but not apart from the gospel. People who are ashamed of the gospel are going to apologize when it's preached. They'll apologize for the gospel when it's preached and its recipients are somehow offended by the message. Everybody's offended now. And if that happens, why, we just have to cry with them when they're offended. This is an upside-down world. When people now have to apologize for saying that men are men and women are women. I'm not going to apologize for that, and I don't care whose feelings are hurt. And I'm not trying to be mean about that. I'm not trying to be uncaring or unloving. Bless your soul, it's always been that way until a few years ago. Just a few years ago, barely a decade ago. All of a sudden, those loud voices that kept telling us 20 years ago, no, we don't want to go that far, are now condemning everyone who's standing against it. And we have to apologize. And that's what people are doing now with the gospel. I'm sorry that he offended you. I'm sorry that that gospel offended you. I hate that that bothers you. You know what? It's just probably best we don't even talk about it. I'll just be apologetic about it. We'll call it quits. You know, it's just better we don't even talk about that anymore. Why? Do you think everyone Paul talked to agreed with him? Jesus, do you think everyone Jesus talked to? Do you think the Pharisees that were the recipients of a tongue lashing in Matthew 23 agreed with him? He told them, you travel about land or sea to make one proselyte, to convert somebody. And when you do it, you've made him twofold the child of hell. We don't preach like that anymore. You know why? Bless your soul. We don't want to offend people. We just don't want to do that. We take our finger into our mouth, catch the wind. That's the way it's blowing. Better go there. Let's not say anything too definitive. The gospel is definitive. Another thing, when people are ashamed of the gospel, they'll be hesitant to urge people to obey it. They have a golden opportunity when they're talking to them to tell them to obey the gospel or some serious thought to the gospel, but all of a sudden that conversation comes to a screeching halt because they don't want to tell them that for fear that they might lose a friend or the conversation may go off the rails or whatever the situation. But they become even themselves apologetic toward the gospel. Christians certainly should not be ashamed of the gospel. What shall we do with the gospel? Shall we be ashamed of it? Shall we pervert the gospel? Some did. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul opens his letter to those churches of Galatia and says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Look how serious this is. Paul said, but even if we, he's talking about the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. So important was that. He stressed it again. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Shall we pervert the gospel? There certainly are those who are doing it. There certainly are those who are perverting the gospel. There are some who pervert the nature of the gospel, and they do that by subscribing to Judaism. And they're perverting the nature of the gospel, which sets us free. We do not have a gospel of works-based salvation. That does not mean that God does not expect us to be obedient. Nor does that mean that God will overlook disobedience. He will not. The one who does not obey will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3 and verse 36. But nonetheless, we do not have a works-based system. God saves us by His grace, not because we're worthy. Judaism, as it was even itself perverted, became a works-based system. And there were some false teachers of Judaism that were perverting the gospel in Acts 15. They come and start spreading a false message amongst the brethren in Antioch that unless you are circumcised, in other words, fleshly circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We know that that was a covenant God made with Abraham that was to last throughout his generations. This is not necessarily what I was going to address right here, but just because I went there, let me go ahead and try to nip this in the bud if I can. And that is, in that God had made that covenant with Abraham and it was to last throughout his generations came to an end in Christ. How do I know that? Because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ." That is to say, those who are in Christ are one in Christ, whatever their background, whatever, whether man or woman, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free man, you're one in Christ. The generations of Abraham ended there. So here come these folks saying, "Oh, unless you're circumcised, like God told Abraham to circumcise Isaac, and like God told the Israelites that every male child on the eighth day of his birth was to be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved." There was a great debate that took place on that occasion. What are those folks going to do? Say, "Oh, we shouldn't debate. We shouldn't debate." Well, there was one right here in Acts 15. There was a great debate that took place. Peter was part of it. Paul and Barnabas was part of it. James was a part of it. They stood for the truth and show that there was no authority from Scripture to bind such a perverse doctrine. And those who were doing so were perverting the nature of the gospel. The law of Moses was a temporary measure that essentially looked forward to the coming of Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Paul, what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not validate a covenant previously ratified by God to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Oh, why? Oh, it was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. See the temporary nature there? The law of Moses, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, came in so that sin would increase. It enumerated sin, and it served its purpose to prepare the Jews to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as it was their schoolmaster, the tutor that brought them to Christ. One becomes a child of God by reason of being in Christ, not by the law. Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I'm in Christ when I'm baptized into Christ. That's where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. But I'm not saved or justified by the law. When Paul confronted Peter in Antioch, and writes about it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says there that knowing, essentially, that no man is justified by the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And those who argue for that are perverting the nature of the gospel. Then there are those who pervert the facts of the gospel. And this would be those who are involved in what we'll call spiritual liberalism. I'm not talking about our brethren who we often refer to as institutional because of their desire to do the work of the church through human institutions with no Bible authority. Sometimes we refer to them as liberal brethren, as that was an issue that happened in the 1950s that continues to divide us to this day because it has fellowship at the heart of it. We cannot be in fellowship with those who are in error, even amongst our brethren. We can't. But I'm not talking about them specifically here. When I talk about liberalism, I'm talking about religious liberalism, especially amongst those that call themselves Bible scholars. There are scholars, though they may not be Christians, that are considered believing scholars. In other words, they've not obeyed the gospel, but they accept the Bible as the Word of God. Then there are Bible scholars that are considered unbelieving and that they are simply scholars of the Bible because of their intellect and they enjoy reading a good book, but they don't believe anything about it. And they look for every way to tear it apart. Spiritual liberalism. We have some of these who claim to be believing scholars that tell us that Christ died vicariously. He didn't really die. He didn't really die on the cross. It was really kind of an imaginative thing. That's really more what it was like. Well, let's see about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Go on, Paul. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What's that? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And these Scriptures are inspired of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. See how spiritual liberalism perverts the facts of the gospel? They tell us that Jesus was just a moral leader. He was a moral man. Some of them go even further and say, Jesus was just a good moral man, but he wasn't the Son of God. He was just a good moral man. May I present to you, brethren, this counter, that if he was not the Son of God, he was not a good moral man. He was nothing more than a base liar if he was not the Son of God, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And if he claimed to be the Son of God and was not, that's not a good moral man. Would you follow a known liar? The very idea. Galatians chapter 1, Paul opens the letter to the churches of Galatia in verse 3, saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, who is blessed forever. Amen." That's why Jesus came, and that's who He is. He is the one and only Savior of men, because He is the only begotten Son of God. He was literally raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." The fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are those who pervert the commands of the gospel. Denominationalism does it through and through. The commands of the gospel are binding because the gospel is true. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But the gospel is true, and therefore the gospel being true, inspired of God, eyewitness accounts that testify to it, the commands of that gospel are binding. Some of those commands are very simple. The gospel requires believers to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. Did you notice the song that we're going to sing here in just a few minutes as the song of encouragement, "Almost Persuaded"? That comes from the conversation had between the Apostle Paul and King Agrippa, where Agrippa is asked a very pointed question by Paul. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" In what context are you talking about? Do you believe the prophets who prophesied of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe the prophets? Agrippa didn't have time to breathe in and exhale and blink his eyes before Paul answered the question for him. "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do." So what do I know from that? That King Agrippa was a believer. And yet what did Agrippa say with "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian"? Here is a believer who is not a Christian, admits it himself. Those who believe are commanded to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the believing Jews who heard Peter preach the gospel on Pentecost, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Mark 16 and in verse 15, Jesus commissions His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And there are those also who pervert the promises of the gospel through social gospel presentations. The advocates of the social gospel pervert the promises of the gospel. What is the promise of the gospel? Well, there are many of them. One of them is salvation. Salvation from sin. That's why the gospel is given. It's also given to prepare us to live eternally in heaven with God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time." That's what the gospel focuses on, the promise that you can be forgiven now and that you can have heaven in eternity when this life is over. But the social gospel is concerned only with the here and now exclusively and not anything spiritually. It's soup kitchens, it's gymnasiums, it's grand fellowship halls where you can hot dog them in and I can hamburger them out. That's what it comes down to. Something else we might notice very quickly: shall we pervert the gospel? Shall we be ashamed of the gospel? Or shall we preach the gospel? Shall we preach the gospel? Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15? "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome," telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Oh, how we need some to dedicate their lives to that good work. We need those men to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said the Lord directed those who preach the gospel to get their living of the gospel. If they're going to devote their lives and their time and their energy to preach the gospel, we should support them in that effort. In verse 16, this is the kind of individual that we're looking for. "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Bear with me just a moment while I give some commentary on that. Years ago, before I started preaching, Brother Bill Lewis, who has since gone on to his reward, was once a faithful gospel preacher but rendered unable to do that work because of two hip replacements and knee replacements. He couldn't stand anymore. I went to his house one time and he had tears rolling down his face. And he said, "You know what I dreamed about last night?" I said, "What?" He said, "I dreamed I was still preaching." That man loved the truth. He said, "I'm going to give you some advice. Don't preach unless you can help it." In other words, don't preach if you can't help it. If you can help it. If you can't help it, preach. What his point was is if you think you can do something else and you're not willing to devote every last aspect of the fiber of your being and energy to this work, then the work deserves more than that. Go do whatever it is you're going to do. Don't preach if you can help it. If you can't help it, then woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There are also some that have to be involved in helping train young men to preach and older men if need be. I'm thankful for those that devoted that kind of effort and energy to me. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," Paul said, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are opportunities to preach that come up all the time. We need to take those if the opportunity is there. Whether we're talking about preaching on the radio or on television, if that sort of thing presents itself. Suppose someone comes to you and says, "I'd like for you to preach my wedding." Well, you need to take that opportunity and preach the gospel at that wedding. When you preach a funeral, you need to preach the gospel. Bill Lewis told me that too. He said, "Anytime you're asked to do something like this, you preach the gospel. Let me say about that, that I have never failed to do what he said except once. And I've never gotten over that. 10 years ago, this October, I was asked to do a wedding for a brother that attended where I preached and his fiancée, whom I baptized into Christ. Because the fellow that was going to do their wedding developed a brain tumor and sadly passed away years later, but was unable to speak anymore. So they asked me to do it. They knew that I had a reputation. And I'm not saying that in a bad way, but when I preach someone's wedding, it is a union that God has established. It is tied to God. It is a mirror image of the bride, Christ, and her husband. And the way for one to be part of the bride is to obey the gospel, meaning, yes, I give the plan of salvation at a wedding. They demanded I not do that the day before the wedding. Gave me a script to follow. I will never do that again. Ever. Never. I will not be muzzled from the preaching of the gospel. This is what I do. I don't have to do weddings. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are my job description. Nowhere in there is that I have to do someone's wedding. And if I'm going to be muzzled, I will not do it. Go find yourself some other fair-haired boy. But you leave me alone. Personal evangelism is another way that we need to preach the gospel however we can. We talked a little bit earlier about that. How some are ashamed of that in their conversations. If our mind and our heart are not driven to preach the gospel when the opportunity arises, then we have to examine ourselves and ask what our true thoughts concerning the gospel really are. I'm out of time. Let me be very quick in this final point. Shall we obey the gospel? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, along with Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, as well as chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, each contain the phrase, obey the gospel. Several years ago, an independent Baptist preacher approached me and tried to mock me and say, how do we obey the gospel? I said, friend, your problem is not with me. Your problem was with the Apostle Paul. He's the one who said it. So is the Apostle Peter. So why don't you take that sassy attitude up with them? They're the ones who wrote that. But since you asked, how do we obey the gospel? The implication of the concept, obey the gospel, is that the gospel has commands. It is truth that has to be obeyed, as we showed moments ago. It contains commands that must be obeyed. The Great Commission covered that. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, as well as Mark 16, 15 and 16, Luke 24, 46 and 47. We have the command to believe and obey. We have the command to believe and be baptized. We have the command to repent. We have to do that. And if we do not, we will lose our soul. One is without hope if he doesn't obey the gospel. Paul said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's inspiration. That's not Chris Bates. That's inspiration. That's the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul there. We have to obey the gospel. So we ask you, as Ananias long ago asked Saul of Tarsus, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Surely we see that we have a responsibility to the gospel. Indeed, the acute need of the world is the saving gospel of Christ. If you've not obeyed the gospel, why not now? Why not come to Jesus right now? Don't be almost persuaded, as King Agrippa was, but be fully persuaded by the gospel that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We're here to help you do that. Maybe you have done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You need to make that right. If it's a public sin, then we would urge you to make public acknowledgement of that. Make that right with the Lord. Come forward and repent publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. If you have obeyed the gospel and have sinned and have lived in sin, but it's a private matter, not known by the congregation or others, then you don't have a public acknowledgement that you need to make. But you do have to make it right with the Lord. Take this time to pray and to know that God forgives His erring child who comes to Him in godly sorrow, repenting of his sin. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel and putting on Christ, or coming back to the Lord by confession of public wrong or public sin, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject to the invitation, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.